Thank you for your gift of love that you just left in the offering. Thank you for being generous with God's gifts to you. Thank you for the prayers that you have invested in this service. I rejoice in God's moving in this service already, and I believe that he has very specific purposes for us for this coming time. I invite you to turn to chapter 4 of one of the first books that was written in the New Testament. We will continue our studies in that book. As we, it's James, by the way. As we had mentioned earlier, the audience that James wrote to were primarily people who were coming out of the Jewish way of thinking. They were still worshiping in the Jewish synagogues, and they were learning what it means to become a Christian. And so, so the Apostle James pushes the point that if you're a Christian, it will be clearly evident by how you live. In a sense, he took kind of a show me stance. Show me that you're a Christian, and I will believe you. And so it reminds me of the slogan that our neighboring state is known for, the show me state. And of course, hopefully no offense to those who have lived in Missouri, but I find it interesting where the slogan may have come from. We don't know exactly how it originated, but in the late 1890s, there was a special dinner that U.S. Congressman Willard Duncan Vandiver was at, where he questioned the remarks that an earlier speaker had made in this dinner meeting. And so in his rebuttal, he said, "I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cuckleburrs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You must show me." And I think, in a sense, part of what I hear James saying is that you need to show me by your life that you are a Christian. And so his thesis is that true Christian faith expresses itself in practical goodness. That is the way it's worked. That's the way it works. That's not how we become a Christian, but that's the outgrowth of being a Christian. And I believe it's important for us to understand some of these issues. We are in a climate, an evangelical climate of easy believism. Just believe on the Lord and you've got your ticket to heaven. That's all it takes. And I believe that we need to learn to understand what it means to follow the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus is repent and follow me. So as James was trying to help these early believers understand what it looks like to be a Christian, he gave them tests of faith. And we discovered some of those tests of faith in the first two chapters. We talked about those. And then in chapter 3, we talked about the control of the tongue. And then the marks of human wisdom versus divine wisdom. I have I've chosen to entitle my message "Dynamics of Conflict and Desire," and to me, as I've studied this, I've come to believe that the issue of desire, who or what we idolize or want, is a critical and basic component or part of this scripture. And I certainly don't claim to have all the answers at all. But I want you to think with me. The first several verses here in chapter 4, we'll read chapter 4. First three verses talk about desire unfulfilled. Then we talk about wrong desires. We talk about a desire for God, the desire for revenge, the desire for selfish independence, and we conclude with desire for the right. And we'll be coming back through these. I just wanted to for you to think about that as we begin reading here. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Here we see we have desires unfulfilled. Then we have wrong desires. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Then we have in verse 6 here a pivotal verse. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And we follow then with the desire for God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. But sometimes things don't go as well as we wish, and then we have the desire for revenge through judgment. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Then the desire to just for selfish independence. Go to now, ye that say, tomorrow, today, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that doeth knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. See, the compelling question, I believe, for this scripture is, where does conflict come from? And I don't think that I have to go to a lot of effort to describe or detail a lot of different kinds of conflict. I think you can just think of a bad experience you've had, and you probably can think of a conflict. And James is asking, well, not just where does it come from? What is it? And he answers the question, doesn't it come even of your lusts that war in your members? Now, the word lusts is translated in various ways. The New King James translates it desires for pleasures. Some translations use the word cravings. Some use the word passions. The NIV uses the word desires. I believe what he is saying here in verse 1 is that the desire or the focus on our own desires causes conflict. You see, conflict often begins with some kind of unmet desire. Now, we know that some desires are just inherently wrong, such as lust, greed, those kinds of things. But there are a lot of desires that are in themselves not wrong. They are good. It's okay to want peace and quiet when you come home in the evening. It's okay to have, it's good to want a clean and orderly home. It's okay to want a new computer or a piece of equipment. It's okay to have respect, to want respectful children or a meaningful relationship with your spouse. success in business. These are good and legitimate desires. But what we want to look at today is what happens when these desires are not properly fulfilled and we go too far in our wanting them. Now we have the example of Jesus in Luke 12, where the man came asking Jesus to please help him settle the inheritance dispute. Verse 13 of Luke 12 says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." So here in this sibling conflict, Jesus went directly to the matter of the heart. Now, Jesus could have said, maybe this is what I might have said, is, well, now just let's take a careful look at the whole situation. Let's consider how much he got and what you should be getting and see what would be fair and right to do here. But Jesus didn't do that. He just beelined right for the heart. And he uncovered a very common human response to conflict. And most often, when we run into conflicts, our tendency is to focus either on what the other person has done wrong or what he should do to make things right, or perhaps both. And so we're immediately, our thoughts go, hey, that wasn't right, and this is what he needs to do to straighten up. And so we're good self-controlled people, and so we try to control ourselves and not act like anything's going on. But inside, we might be just shouting, "Hey, that's not fair! I don't have to put up with this." See, but Jesus, he knew that this man had a heart problem, and the heart is the source of all of our thoughts, our words, our actions. And Jesus knew that that's where conflict starts. It starts in the heart. In Matthew 15, 18, it says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And so Jesus instructs this man, be careful about becoming jealous. Life really isn't about having a lot of things. And so I think Jesus always calls us to focus on our hearts when we run into difficult situations where we're at odds with others. You see, Jesus put his finger on this man's love for things, especially those things that his brother was keeping from him. And so understanding our hearts, or understanding the heart's role, may be a key to understanding how to resolve conflict. And so I believe that to have a clear understanding of what's outlined here in James 4 is important to learning how to live peaceably with those around us. And so we have entitled it, "The Dynamics of Conflict and Desire." I'd like to acknowledge the writings of Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. I've included and used parts of his outline. I am indebted to him for some of these ideas. We have said that desire in itself is not wrong, but the problem may come when we feel that we can't be satisfied unless that thing that we want or think that we need is met. In other words, you see, it's when that desire turns into something that we must have that we run into problems. And then when that other person fails to meet that need, then things can really head south. And then desire can become demanding. In verse 2, it says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. So this is where wrong desires, or even good desires that go too far, can take us. You see, the prodigal son, he decided that, hey, he was just going to enjoy life. He was just going to have fun. And so he squandered property in reckless living. He said, hey, I'm just going to party and have fun. And he didn't worry anything about anyone else. But the Lord brought him to the end of the road. And when the money ran out, he looked elsewhere, and he looked toward home again. And I believe this was the goodness of God that in this story, that in a sense brought him to realize that he needed something more, and he headed back to make his things right. And just because he was running out of food. So sometimes God protects us by withholding things from us that is actually for our good. But our tendency is to push forward and do what we can and must to retain for ourselves what we believe we have to have. Our tendency seems to be toward divided loyalties. Divided loyalties is evil. In verse 4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? I'm not sure exactly what scripture he's referring to when he says the spirit refers to the scripture that says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Perhaps it is the thought of scripture. Perhaps some think that it may go back to Genesis 6:5, where the Lord saw that in Noah's time, that the imagination of the thoughts of man was evil continually. I'm not sure if that is what it's referring to here or not. But we know that we have the natural tendency to always wanting more than we have and more than we need. And so if we take an example here of what happens with desires gone awry, for example, It is right and good for a man to want a good physical relationship with his wife. It is appropriate for the woman to want open and honest communication with her husband. These are good desires, but when it moves from being a good desire to a demand, or something that that we have to have, that displaces our focus toward God and the welfare of the other individual, then it's desire gone awry. That is when desire can cause problems. And he talks about the problems here of divided loyalties. And you cannot love God and love the things that are around you equally. There must be the love for God. Maybe I should back up with a little bit in this way, is that he refers to of the friendship with the world that fails to recognize God. For example, in the husband and wife relationship that I just referred to, you can know whether your spouse is paying attention to you or to someone else, and divided loyalties become very, very hurtful. if the heart is given to another, then that becomes very hurtful. If we were to expand further on desires gone awry, for example, we said that there is nothing wrong with the husband wanting peace and quiet when he comes home or when he's at home, but if he becomes a tyrant or a ruler, and everybody has to tiptoe around him because he wants to establish this atmosphere of peace and quiet, then we have desire gone awry, gone too far. We have the encouraging then is that as we come into these different kinds of situations where we realize that there are conflicts that have been troubling us, we are given a choice. We can choose to either accept the grace of God by looking inside our own lives and say, well, maybe my motives, maybe my thoughts, maybe my desires are not as pure as I thought they were. Perhaps I am wrong in what I am wanting. Is there grace that God wants to bring into my life through this? And I believe that in chapter 4 here, the watershed verse to me is verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I believe that in our quest for conflict resolution, we can choose to accept the grace of God to help us resolve that conflict by seeing what is going on inside of us, or we can harden ourselves to the grace of God. I believe that God wants us to lean on him. If our desire is toward him, he will help us to make the right choices. I believe that our desire for God then is demonstrated in how we submit to God. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit is a Greek military term that means to arrange in order, to align for battle. And I think there's so much confusion today because we fail to align for battle in formation with our brother against the enemy. Worse yet, we may be unsure who the enemy is or what he is doing. And God seems so distant. Why? Why is God distant? I believe the resolution is found in verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He says it's time to wash up. Wash your hands. Wash what you're doing. Wash your heart. Evaluate what you're loving. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Become sorry for your sin. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, it's one thing to be humiliated about something. I get those opportunities quite frequently, particularly if I can't think of somebody's name or if I say the wrong name. That's humiliating. But we're talking here about not that kind of humiliation. We're talking about the kind of humility that recognizes who we are at the foot of the cross, who we are as it relates to where we come in God's plan. True humility meets Jesus at the foot of the cross. You see, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying, who are bound up in their own worlds. The cross isn't glamorous, it's messy, it's humbling. But here we learn true submission to the sovereignty of God. Here, the enemy of our souls was defeated. You see, when John saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And as we get closer, as we draw nigh to God, and he draws nigh to us, we receive a clear perception of our own sinfulness. The cross means repentance. It means cleansing. The publican went in the temple to pray, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God heard that prayer, and God was close. Isaiah, when he came to the temple, he saw the glory of the Lord. He said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. In the last message, we looked about the use of the tongue, and I kind of regretted that it felt like such a negative message. But he used a lot of harsh language, and he explained how much power there is when the tongue is misused. But he apparently didn't get it all said, because in verse 11, he comes right back again and says, now speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And so he's saying again, be careful what you say. Don't take revenge on the person that you have conflict with. That is such a natural tendency. Desire that is unfulfilled, that goes to seed, that becomes demanding, does not see its demands met, can want judgment. Or perhaps, maybe it doesn't become that critical. Maybe we just tend to assume a critical, judgmental spirit, and we somehow would just kind of wish that somehow the score could be evened. I don't think that is right. Or maybe things don't go well, and maybe I'm reading too much into this paraphrase. But then, in the absence of being able to get back, to get revenge, or to get judgment against the person that is causing this difficulty, you say, "Well, okay, we're gonna leave. We're gonna go to such and such a city, and we're gonna stay there for a year and buy and sell and get gain, and maybe we can just get away of some of our problems." Maybe that's taking too much liberty with verse 13, but I'm not sure. I wonder, though, if maybe there might have been a little bit of that involved. And he's saying that your desires are wrong. You're not taking God into this equation. You really, you know, maybe the conflicts that you're in are painful and difficult, but to just simply want to bury yourself in your work and get away to do it may not be taking God into the consideration like it should. Because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Your life is just like a vapor. It may just happen, and it's like a vapor just around for a little bit of time, and then it disappears. You really ought to be saying, well, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. You see, life is so uncertain, and we can become overly preoccupied with the things we want or need. And we dream about how the money will be spent before we've even made it. Those are the kinds of things that I tend to do too much of. And the Lord convicts me of a material focus and failing to see his hand and failing to trust him. And I believe that the Lord just simply wants us to remember to go with him, to trust him with our desires, to move to him through faith, not through fear. Which here again, I did very much appreciate the opening devotional thoughts, how the Lord wants us to move to him through faith and not through fear. What about the watershed times? What about those times that we run into these difficult conflicts and difficulties? Do we draw on the grace of God, or do we become bitter? Do we let conflict help guide us to what our issues are, what our deepest desires are? Do we let conflict be a tool? I believe that conflict can be a tool to help us. I believe it can be a tool that can help us determine perhaps where we have gone awry, where we have failed to draw close to the Lord as we would would wish to. for example, if we were, I made some reference here earlier to the marriage relationship. If we were to expand and think about relationships in the home, we would, for example, it is right and good to have a an orderly, clean home, and the and that's an appropriate desire for the woman to have. But if that desire becomes all invasive and colors everything that happens, then it can have consequences. Well, for example, like someone was saying, well, when mommy ain't happy, nobody is happy. And the same thing can happen for daddy. And if daddy ain't happy, nobody's happy. And if we use our happiness as a way to say, okay, now toe the line because you have to make me feel good and comfortable, then we may be missing the mark. Does that make sense? But it has to do with coming back to wanting what is best for the right reasons, and where those and where things are out of our control, where we just can't quite those things that when there are unmet needs and desires, perhaps we need to bring them to the Lord and just let the Lord fill that vacuum and turn to Him. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. The Lord wants to fill that vacuum, and He wants to fill that space. He wants us to trust Him with life's difficulties, and not become demanding or judgmental or desirous for revenge or justice. He desires the very best for us. And I believe that as we turn to Him, we can discover that. There are questions that perhaps, so you might ask, well, okay, how do you make this practical? Well, you know, perhaps there would be, maybe you could ask yourself some X-ray questions. And here again, I am borrowing this from Ken Sandy, where he asked, how could you discern what a good desire when a good desire might be turning into a sinful demand? He says, you can begin by prayerfully asking yourself X-ray questions that reveal the true condition of your heart. And these questions might be questions such as this. What am I occupied with? What's the first thing on my mind when I wake up in the morning or when I go to sleep at night? Or, help me finish this statement. If you fill in the blank, so and so and so would happen, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. If only I had this, then I would be happy and secure. Another question might be, what do I want to preserve or avoid? Where do I put my trust? What am I afraid of? Or when a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, or depression? Is there something that I desire so much that I'm willing to disappoint others in order to get it? You see, as I believe as the Lord helps us to search our hearts, we can better understand what some of the deeper motivations may be for some of the things that end up turning into conflicts. And I would just like to think that in the coming weeks, as you face conflicts, you will think about these kinds of things. And I'm thoughtful that perhaps the Lord wants to be working in our life, and He wants us to be thinking about these kinds of things as we move toward the time for our revival meetings. That we would be thinking carefully about these kinds of heart issues. I continue to be just so grateful for this promise that as we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. He will do it. He will. And the more that we focus on our own selfish desires for gratification, the more conflict we can expect or more conflict we can expect to see. It just does not work to have divided loyalties, but God gives grace. You see, we are, he closes with, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I know that that there was a time when I was younger that this verse was particularly problematic for me, because I thought, well, you know, if I kind of think I should do this, but I don't get it done, then that becomes sin for me. How do I know for sure? And I think it is reasonable for us to be asking that question. I believe that that question can be answered as we draw nigh to God and as we do the other things that are mentioned in the scripture ahead. But I'd like to think that particularly key to this last verse is our response to verse 6, where we have the question: are we going to accept God's grace by humbling ourselves, or actually 6 and 7, by humbling and submitting ourselves to God, or are we going to try to do it in our own strength? I believe that choosing to do the good and the right by our response to God is key in understanding this passage. I just recognize that there is a great wealth in this scripture that we have not been able to cover, but I hope that the Lord can use this to help us want to align our desires with His desires and to let His word penetrate our lives and make us want to and help us want to follow Him to the very best of our ability. Shall we kneel for prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful that as we draw nigh to you, you will draw nigh to us. Just thank you for that. We claim that promise, and we just ask that you would do your work in our lives, that you would grant just a special clarity to each of us who are struggling with unresolved conflicts and difficulties, that we would not turn demanding or bitter, but that we would turn to you, we would run to you, we would submit ourselves and humble ourselves before you and let you do your perfect work. Lord, we just desire that you would have your way. We leave it with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Laverne. I'd like to surprise some of you. I'd like to ask Julian and Willard and LaVon to give testimony here in a bit. I certainly feel that today's message was basic and good, met my need, and I thank God for it. When he spoke very clearly about covetousness, but he didn't just speak about that, although he did very well, quoting Jesus, who warns us to take heed about this, for our lives don't consist in the abundance of the things that we have. But he moved right on, and desires, it's so practical to think about even good desires getting the best of us, and if this that we can become manipulative by our moods, and if I ain't happy, you aren't going to be either, that kind of thing. And the insightful questions here at the end I thought was really good. Isn't it true that today's messages seem to have some things in common? about resisting the devil and turning to God and recognizing the differences in our responses of fear and faith and so on. Thought it was very good. I'd just like to open it up for others to give testimony, and I'll start with Julian.
Well, I just say thank you, Laverne, for your diligence in expounding the word. As I think of James 4, I was thinking of it also in light of church relationships. I believe that when our desires are more important than our brothers, that's where wars and fightings come as well. And I think as I thought of today's message, verse 10 jumped out at me as humble yourselves. And I think humility is so key in any relationship, because that's when God then gives grace, as it says in verse 6. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the challenge I want to take home with me is am I willing to humble myself? And part of that is, I believe, verse 8, drawing nigh to God. As I humble myself and see myself as God sees me, then it says, then my heart says, draw nigh to God. And so I want to do that. Amen to the message.
Well, Laverne, I applaud your courage in speaking plainly without pointing fingers, giving us the flexibility to apply it to our own hearts without feeling like we're being spoken to. And it's true that personal goals, personal feelings can get in the way sometimes of what God wants for a person. Thank you, Laverne.
And Laverne is in the back.
Yeah, I do appreciate the message, Laverne. I guess I was dealing with a few desires for things that I didn't even really put together until close to the end. Like, oh, okay, well, this is pretty relevant for me. And been realizing, too, in how I've been thinking about, I was trying to give some of these things up, but then also realized, well, and for the favor of another. But realizing that I was doing it with a grudging attitude, and so I think I haven't quite gotten to what you're talking about there, but appreciate the help today.
Thank you for your transparency, brothers. Is there someone else? There's Sanford.
As I listen to you share, Laverne, I was remembering something that happened to me this past summer. I'm one of those people who is never wrong. If somebody has a conflict, it's their conflict with me, not my conflict with them, right? Why would I choose to be wrong? Well, this past summer, I had a phone call from somebody who obviously had a problem with me. And as I thought my way through it, I decided that, I didn't want to try to talk to this fellow alone. He was just impossible. And so I enlisted the help of Brother Gary and Julian, and I was going to see to it this problem gets fixed. Well, we sat down together and talked, and I discovered something about halfway through that conversation. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God just somehow, like he does, cut through all my walls. And all of a sudden, I realized I was the problem. And I discovered that when I wanted to use God's way so I could fix the other guy, right? But somehow in that process, I discovered that when we choose to use God's ways, he fixes us first, because that's usually where my problem is. Thank you for those good reminders, Laverne. God's way works.
You almost made it sound like it was all your problem. I'm not sure that's quite true either. It's an unusual relationship if that's the case.
Well, Laverne, this did make me squirm. There was a part of me that really wanted to kind of say, I hope, somebody else is listening. But every time I did that, it was just kind of like, oh, no, right here it is. And it was very clearly in my own lap. And just some of the things that I'm thinking about is how we can use unhappiness to control. And I think one of the things that is just really hard searching for me is kind of the thread that came out throughout, and that is that if there's a conflict, it means, I mean, I don't know if you said it quite like this, but I'm taking it to say it means that there is a desire gone awry. And I'm with Sanford. I can very easily see how the other person has the problem and not me, and I'm guilty as charged.
All right, not all of you got to respond, but maybe you have got a hymn that just helps us all respond. Would you go ahead and lead us?
Number 501. We
It's in the conflict and victory section of that hymnal, isn't it? It's very good. Let us rise for prayer. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Depart in peace.